In the Christian life, we talk a lot about our need to know God. And it is vitally important. If you're going to be in a relationship with someone, you need to get to know them. And if we're going to relate to and walk with God, we need to continually grow in knowing Him. But sometimes our need to grow might overwhelm us. And as we've talked about understanding our hearts since Christmas, we have discovered there is so much to learn about ourselves from God's perspective. So today, I want to begin with some assurance from another direction. And it comes from theologian J.I. Packer, who wrote a little book called Knowing God way back in 1973. But even though this book is about knowing God, Packer himself identifies something more important than knowing God. Here's what he writes. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. We are inscribed on the palms of His hands, according to Isaiah 49:16. We are never out of His mind. All our knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing us. We know Him because He first knew us and continues to know us. He knows you and me as a friend, one who loves us. And there is no moment when His eye is off of us or His attention is distracted from us, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of you and me in love and watching over us for our good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love to us is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about us, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about us in the way that we are so often disillusioned about ourselves. And no discovery now about us could quench His determination to bless us. So yes, we need to know God, but it's much more important that God knows us. And with this reality in mind, I think we can turn back to our need to understand our heart and emotions from God's perspective. And we can look at this not as a test, not as something that we need to learn and prove before God will accept us, but as a gift from the one who already knows the best and worst about us, yet continues to flood us with His love. And He reveals His perspective and wisdom to us through His word, and we've been looking at it in the book of Proverbs. We have seen Proverbs help us understand our hearts, our desires, temptation, and then for the past three messages on emotions. And next week, we're going to begin our journey through the so-called seven deadly sins and look at the possibility of transformation away from each of them. But today, we conclude the mini-series on emotion. And we're going to look at hope and joy, both as emotions and as indicators of the state of our heart. And then we will use the second half of the message to think about the need for self-control with respect to our emotions. And my hope is that you will be encouraged and see ways to grow in hope, joy, and self-control because of the strength of the Lord. So let's start today in Proverbs 13, if you want to find that in your Bibles. And if you don't have one, please use the Bible in front of you or underneath your seat. You will find Proverbs 13 on page 465, and we'll start in Proverbs 13, verse 12, which states, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." To hope is to expect, believe, or feel that some desire will be fulfilled. Or it may be something that we long for or trust will bring us joy if it happens. We can hope that we go on that trip in the summer, or we're going to be able to go on that trip in the summer to give us rest. We can hope that we get into that school so that we can continue on in the journey we think God has called us on. We can hope that person likes us like we like them so that we can get into a relationship. We can hope things will come together so we can get married or buy a house or retire or succeed. We hope our kids will find their way through the challenges of teenage and young adult years to maturity in all areas of life. Sometimes our hopes go unfulfilled, and this can lead to heart sickness, identified in the first part of this proverb. Our hopes get deferred or delayed or even denied. The person that we like doesn't like us back. The trip this summer won't work out. We didn't get into the school we wanted. We weren't able to buy a house or proceed with retirement. Our kids stumble on their journey to maturity. Our plans for success fail. But sometimes hopes actually do come true or are fulfilled. A hope becomes a reality. We do get into the school that we applied for. The other person does like us. We get to go on that trip or start retirement or experience success or see our kids take another step in maturity. It's like a breath of fresh air or a connection to a tree of life. It's like we experience ongoing joy and satisfaction because something we hoped for actually happened. I remember back in the 1980s when I was a young adult and I cheered for the Calgary Flames. And I remember hoping that they would one day win the Stanley Cup, hockey's ultimate championship trophy. Now that decade, the Edmonton Oilers had a powerhouse team. Four Stanley Cups in the 80s, one in 1990. So if you were alive back then and you were an Oilers fan, you had your hopes fulfilled many times. And each year, I hoped Calgary would win. Every year, my hope was not fulfilled until 1989, when they won their one and only Stanley Cup. And I remember how unreal it felt to actually have a hope fulfilled. But ever since then, my hope has been disappointed or deferred, as some of you might be able to relate to with your team. But it's one thing to experience disappointment over the lack of success of a sports team. It's quite another to experience disappointment of hopes in relationships and marriage and schooling and work and kids and retirement. So what do we do when our hopes are disappointed? Well, it is wisdom to recognize that the reality of deferred hopes is one that can never be fully remedied in this life. Tim Keller puts it like this: when our longings are fulfilled, life flourishes briefly, as if back in paradise where we have access to the tree of life, but we will only know full satisfaction in the new heavens and new earth. Like Revelation 22, verse 2, talks about the tree of life lining both sides of the river and bearing 12 types of fruit. It gives a picture of multiple ways to fulfill hope continually. It is a picture of hope fulfilled constantly. There will be abundant satisfaction and fulfillment of hope in the next life with Christ, but we obtain that tree of life in Revelation, not by our efforts, but by Christ's. And Keller writes, "The cross became a tree of death for him, so that we could have the tree of life by faith." So this gives us a clue on how to address disappointed hopes. Address the heart sickness that comes with deferred hope by redirecting your hopes towards Christ and all that we have in him. The hope of future life with Christ in eternity can help us face disappointed hopes today. Yes, we experience deferred, delayed, or denied hope today, but from a spiritual perspective, we're still living in the wilderness. We have not yet reached the promised land. But we do have a guaranteed inheritance with an amazing life coming in the presence of Christ. So that future hope can keep us going today. But what if it doesn't? What if you think about your life in eternity with Christ, but it makes no difference to your heart sickness about disappointed hopes today? If that's true of you, we need to examine the deepest hopes in our heart. And if Christ is not our most cherished hope, we will experience continual disappointment. But when we cherish Christ above all, we can look forward to life with him forever while enjoying his presence with us while we live today. So if you're disappointed today because some hope has not been fulfilled in your life, bring that to Christ. Share it with him. But maybe you also need to redirect your deepest hope to him. And then you can walk today with his companionship while looking forward to the eternity of fulfilled hopes amidst the abundant trees of life that we will experience in heaven. So that's a little bit on hope. Next, let's turn over to Proverbs 15:30 to have a look at joy. So Proverbs 15, verse 30, which states this: "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones." Or to put it in a different translation, light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. Everyone wants to be joyful, but how do we get it? What do we need to experience joy? Well, most of us put our joy in the hands of life going well. So if something works out, we're happy. If it's a nice day out, we rejoice. If others treat us well, we're joyful. If we have no problems, life is great. And it's not wrong to celebrate and be joyful when we experience external blessings. But so much of the time, life is not like that. We live in northern Alberta. There's not going to be a lot of nice days in January and February. So if our joy depends on a nice weather day, we're not going to be very joyful in January and February. So is joy only possible when life goes well or when we have a nice day outside? Not according to this proverb. You can receive joy in your heart by receiving people with light in their eyes. Light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart. Now, what is this talking about? Is it talking about people who walk around with eyes that are glowing or have lasers coming out of their eyes and somehow that gives us joy? No. We speak of people's eyes shining, gleaming, brightening, and we don't mean light comes through them. We can see how a person is really doing by looking at their eyes. Someone said the eyes are a window to the soul. So if someone's eyes shine, it means it's likely that it's well in their soul. And when someone with shining eyes comes to us, it can bring joy to us. If they bring encouraging news, that can bring joy to our hearts. So we learn relationships are important to experiencing joy. We need others to come to us with light in their eyes to bring joy to our hearts. But there's something deeper here when we take into account the whole Bible. The Apostle Paul tells us that we can have a joy that is not based on circumstances. So Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Not rejoice in the Lord when the days are sunny, when everything's going well, when your life is perfect. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Then Philippians 4:10, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Which sounds like it's possible to experience joy independent of circumstance. This kind of joy requires thoughtful meditation on what God has done and will do for us. This joy comes through the ultimate message, the gospel, which literally means the news that brings joy. And if we believe in Jesus, we have received the ultimate messenger with light in their eyes. We have seen his great light, and his light will reflect out of our eyes. And when we as brothers and sisters, with Jesus' light in our eyes, go to one another, we can encourage and bring joy to others. But we can also experience this ultimate joy when we think about and ponder all that we have in Christ. That's a joy that's possible independent of circumstances. And again, we might have to look at what is the core piece of our joy. What foundation have we put our joy on? If I have this, I'll be joyful. If it's not Christ, then our joy will be vulnerable. So now that's a brief look at hope and joy. And when you think about the past three messages on this topic, we've looked at emotions generally. We talked about anxiety, loneliness, guilt, hope, and joy. And I want to conclude this short series on emotions by talking about self-control. Now, what is self-control? Obviously, controlling yourself. But think about the contradiction in self-control, the very phrase. What part of ourself controls ourself? How is it possible for the self to control itself? Which part controls the other? And we probably mean something like the rational part controls the passionate part, or the mind has to exercise some control over the heart. That's kind of what we mean by self-control. But what if we adopted a different definition after arriving at a long study of Proverbs? What if self-control is this definition, the critical ability to recognize and choose the most important over the urgent? What if that's self-control? So it works something like this. Say you're out in a mall and you see a TV that you've always wanted and it's on sale for $300 and you have $350 and you need $250 for your family groceries. What are you going to do? You have this emotional feeling that urgently wants to buy the TV for $300. But if you buy it, your family will have way less groceries than they need for the month or for that week. So it's a lot more important to use the money for groceries than for the TV. And if you choose groceries, you've exercised self-control according to this definition. You've chosen the important over the urgent emotional outburst. So let's think about self-control in the realm of choice and keeping this definition in mind. So three proverbs on self-control. The first one is Proverbs 16, verse 32. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Notice the word better. It actually extends into the second part of the verse. Better a patient person than a warrior, better one with self-control than one who takes a city. Now, if I were to ask you, who is more important, the warrior or the person who has patience? Who is more important? A person who conquers a city or a person who exercises self-control? Well, if we frame it in those terms, we might think, well, in terms of importance, it's the warrior. It's the person who can lead an army to conquer a city. But if we think about the harder path in life, what's harder to do, this proverb claims it's harder to be patient or self-controlled than it is to be a warrior or conquer a city. So it's harder to master yourself than it is to master others in a battle or even conquer a city. And if you don't believe that, think about people throughout history who conquered cities or led and accomplished some great act that has maybe benefited man but couldn't control themselves. They could not control their tempers or tongues or their passions or their emotions. U.S. General George Patton in World War II won some great victories for the American armies, but he could not control his tongue or his temper. So he alienated people and lost his command. And many music or movie stars have the world at their feet in adoration, yet their lives are cut short by overdose, by reckless choice, by despair. Self-control, this proverb says, is better. It's good. And yet we live in a world today that tells us self-control is bad or unhealthy. You need to follow your heart, following one's passion, feeling your anger, being spontaneous. All the time, that's being true to yourself. Yet again, so many famous celebrities who have done this shipwreck their lives. And we've seen emotions are good and by God's design, but they need some governance by God's word and not just our own thoughts. So first we need to recognize that self-control is good. According to Proverbs, it's better. But we might think, well, you know, when it comes to the self-control thing, I'm pretty good. Most of the areas in my life are under control. Maybe one area not, but that's not that big a deal. Well, consider Proverbs 25:28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. So citizens of ancient cities depended on the city wall to protect them from robbers or invaders or even wild animals. So if the wall broke down, the city would likely fall. A person who lacks self-control faces similar danger. Keller writes, "If you can't control your tongue or temper, you will say things that can't be unsaid or taken back. If you can't control your sexual desires, you will ruin relationships. If you are impulsive and unwise, not thinking things through, you will make rash decisions. If you can't say no to people, you will overpromise, and then you will either be exhausted and overextended or have a life filled with disappointed people and broken relationships." Now, we might think that this proverb describes the person who has out of control in so many areas of life, because it says, like a city whose walls, plural, are broken down, is a man who lacks self-control. Yeah, so there's some people, wow, they're out of control in so many areas, their life is going to collapse. But when you think about ancient warfare, invading armies didn't have to knock down every section of a city's wall before they could enter the city. It required just one breach. One break in a city wall could lead to the wall falling. So lack of self-control in one area of our lives can be a life-threatening problem. And we need to think about where we're most vulnerable. In what area of our lives do we lack self-control? And I think one of the areas that it's so easy to lose self-control, and it's not really obvious, and it's seemingly not that big of a deal, but it's in the refusal to self-sacrifice in the little things. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I was sharing with you that little bit about disorganization and my struggle with my desk at home and kind of leaving it and kind of trying to avoid it. And then someone wrote something that I came along that said something like disorganization is an unwillingness to sacrifice in the small things of life. I'm unwilling to sacrifice my time in whatever I want to do to actually deal with those little things on my desk. And wow, that can affect a family so much when people aren't willing to exercise self-control over their passion for leisure at the expense of doing their chores or looking after that thing that your spouse or someone else said or asked you to do. So in what area of your life do you lack self-control that you need to strengthen, that you need to look at? Which leads us to this question, how do we gain self-control? And Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11, let me give us a clue about this. It states, "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale." So in ancient cities, the wall provides a measure of security, but the fortified tower was the ultimate security. These two proverbs reveal that everyone has a place of ultimate security. We say to ourselves, you know, if I have that, I'll be safe. Notice the wealthy trust their wealth to be that fortification. But notice what it says about wealth's ability to protect in verse 11. "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale." They imagine it a wall too high to scale. They think wealth insulates them from life's assaults. And wealth does provide some insulation, to be sure, but it cannot insulate from death. Every wealthy person that has ever lived has died. It cannot insulate from disease. It cannot insulate from some tragedies. It is vulnerable to loss. How different for the righteous person. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it. And they don't imagine that they're safe. They are safe. So what does it mean to run to the name of the Lord as a strong tower? It means to rehearse and remember God's name. Each one describes some attribute of him that gives us hope and or protection. And then instead of panicking when tough situations come or losing control of ourselves, we can rest in the fortification of God's name and presence. So to exercise self-control, trust God's name and strength to gain self-control over your emotions. And this proverb asks us to think about where we run for safety or fortification. Who or what do you trust as your ultimate tower or strength? Where do you turn when you feel threatened or insecure? Your phone? A game? A drink? A drug? An escape? The wealthy trust their money. So if their wealth is threatened by a market turndown or a loss of job, personal or corporate bankruptcy, they panic. Some trust power, and that could be the power at work or at school or in a social group or in a family or in a class, and as long as they have power, they're calm. But when their power is threatened, they react and maybe try to rise up and threaten and dominate and get the power back. Some trust their beauty or status for security. So if their beauty or status, or if they feel insecure or threatened, they might run to social media to post something on it, to get likes and affirmation, or go to a social event where they think that they'll be affirmed. And others trust their brains for security. If they get the right education or gain the right knowledge or get the right grades, then they'll be safe. But if it doesn't happen, they feel their life is falling apart. But to honor, trust in, and please God is the greatest security. So instead of trusting wealth for security, we can trust in the name of the Lord, which releases us to give away more of our wealth to the Lord's work, because our wealth is not our ultimate security. It enables us to persevere in times of financial hardship because the Lord has promised to provide us with food and clothing. And trusting the Lord's name instead of wealth frees us to call out unethical practices at work, even if we lose our job. Because the Lord is a strong tower who will provide for us. Or instead of trusting power for security, we can trust in the Lord's name, which frees us from being fake. We can be who we are without playing power games. It can free us from when we feel our power threatened, trying to dominate and get control back. Because it doesn't matter who has the power when we recognize the Lord as the ultimate power. And it also frees us from the fear of others with power. Even if they play power games with us, we can stand because Christ is at our right hand. Or instead of trusting our beauty or status, we trust in the name of the Lord. And that frees us from the relentless pressure to maintain beauty or maintain status. And we can be freed from making our happiness dependent on the fickle opinions of people online or at a social event. And we can be free to be us and to discover satisfaction with the ordinary and to respect people for who they are, not measure them for their status or beauty. And instead of trusting our intelligence or education, we can trust the Lord to take us wherever he calls us to be. We don't have to have the most prestigious position or the most prestigious job. We can be content with where the Lord leads us. Run to the name of the Lord as your strong tower. And it is much more likely that you will receive power to choose the important over the urgent, thus exercising self-control. This is key for our entire emotional life. Run to him as your strong tower, and then with his wisdom and strength, discover the important over the urgent. Now, I know that there's a lot here, and we have barely scratched the surface of Proverbs. Yet, remember what we started today, God knows us. And it's more important for us to focus on the fact that God knows us than what we know of God. And the fact that God knows us gives me courage and confidence to know that he will reveal what we need to learn when we need to learn it. So don't beat yourself up if you don't get all the Proverbs or haven't got all this stuff about your heart or emotions down yet and memorized. No. Let God work in you, lead you, guide you, direct you, and teach you as he sees you and your need to know him. Will you come with me to him now in prayer? And I want to give you a moment to maybe speak to the Lord about something that he's spoken to you about in this message, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we live in an age of information saturation, where so many things come at us and tell us what we need to do, where we need to be, what we need to look like. And the people who craft advertisements are not stupid. They appeal to our desires. And a lot of times, those appeals and satisfying our desires according to an appeal can be bad for us. And yet, we're bombarded, Lord. In an age which now says self-control is a bad thing, help us to see your wisdom here. Help us to see a different way than the world in which we swim every day. Help us to see that joy is possible if it's centered first and foremost on you. That there are disappointed hopes in this life, but there won't be any in the next one. And we have you now to walk with us through our disappointment. And give us strength, Lord, when everyone around us seems to be giving in to whatever they feel like doing, and we're maybe the only one in that class or circle or work or family that doesn't go along with. That can be lonely, it can be hard, but with you as our deepest treasure, knowing that you care for us and have our best interests in mind, enable us by your Spirit to exercise the self-control, to choose what's important, honoring you above everything else. And there's so much more to learn, and yet there's such a great treasure trove of wisdom here in Proverbs, Lord. So help us to keep digging and discovering for the rest of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.